If I were to tell you that a group of believers were under divine bliss discipline and ask you what you thought the cause might be, you would no doubt say sin. There's no question but that that's true. But beyond that, there are some surprises that in some cases are the cause of divine discipline. For example, Israel was disciplined by God. And when Jeremiah tells the tale, he traces the cause to the Lord's anger in Lamentations chapter 2. There is also what might be called another cause that would be a surprise. Somewhere between individual sin and God's anger, there is another cause. And Jeremiah describes it in Lamentations chapter 4. So may I invite your attention to the fourth chapter of the little book of Lamentations. And while you're turning, let me suggest that as we go through this passage, if you recall what we discussed in chapter 2, you will see some parallels between chapter 2 and chapter 4. And the other thing I would say is that the first thing he discusses are the conditions in Jerusalem during the besiege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Then he talks about the causes. And after that, he ends by in a sense, vindicating Jerusalem, giving some hope. So we're going to look at the three parts of this passage under those topics. Now, the stark reality of Jerusalem's judgment is brought into sharp, sharp contrast in this chapter. He describes in vivid detail the conquest of this city. And watching television news, sometimes they will say, some of these pictures are disturbing. I think that is a very appropriate warning as you read this chapter. Some of what is said is disturbing. With all that in mind, let's look at the conditions under the siege. Verse 1. How the gold has become dim, how the change the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. Now he is obviously describing the temple. The temple was overlaid with gold. And now he says the gold is dim, the fine gold is changed, and the stones, the precious stones of the sanctuary are scattered. So the gold is now dirty and the gems are torn from their mountings. The temple has been destroyed. Then he talks about the conditions of the people. He says in verse 2, the precious sons of Dan, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. So at this point, Jeremiah compares the inhabitants of Jerusalem to gold and gems. And now they're laid in the street, defiled and dead. They're worth nothing more than pots. That's how he ends, that they are like clay pots. Now, what you need to know about that is that that kind of pottery was of not much value in the ancient world. That people didn't repair it, they replaced it. So to say that you were a clay pot means that you are virtually worthless. Then he talks about the children. Look at verse 3. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. And this is going to get very disturbing, as they would say on television. But going on in verse 3 is that Jeremiah is lamenting that even jackals nurse their young, but the people of Jerusalem treated their young cruelly, like ostriches in the wilderness. So he is clearly comparing the people, the mothers of Jerusalem, with these various animals. So the people of Jerusalem had become heartless as the wild ostriches. Mother ostriches seemed to be unconcerned for their young because they would lay eggs in the sand of the desert and let people trample over them. So the imagery here is that the mothers of Jerusalem aren't caring for their children. Someone has said the horrors of the siege of Jerusalem had turned the once compassionate women into selfish creatures unwilling to give of themselves for the welfare of their young. Like ostriches that do not care for their offsprings, these women had abandoned and even eaten their children. They behave worse than loathsome jackals, which at least nursed their young. Now he goes from the children down to the infants. In verse 4, he says, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst, and the young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. So the infants were dying of thirst, and the children were dying of starvation. They did not have enough to drink, and they didn't have enough to eat, and the parents were not looking out for them. They were looking for their own needs. Then he drops down to the wealthy in verse 5. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embraces ash heaps. Now notice he's describing very wealthy people, delicacies, scarlet. But they're desolate in the streets. They're embracing ash heaps. These rich people who were accustomed to eating delicacies are trying to find food in the streets to survive. Verse 6 says, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help. Wow. Jerusalem's sin and punishment were both greater than Sodom's. Why? Well, he tells you why. He says the punishment was greater because in the case of Sodom, they were overthrown in a moment. Their punishment was quick. The siege of Jerusalem took 18 months. So Jerusalem was more sinful, not because of the external sin, but because of the unfaithfulness to God's covenant, and they suffered worse. Now, that's not stated in this verse, but it is in this passage, and it's a very critical point to note that one of the things that was so great about Israel's sin, greater than Sodom, was that they had violated the covenant God made with them. Sodom didn't have the word of God or the law of Moses. Jerusalem did. And so their sin was greater. Then he says in verse 7, the Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy, that is red, in body than rubies, like sapphires in their appearance. Now this verse is a challenge to some degree, because there are different opinions as to who the Nazarites were. You're familiar with the Nazarite vows. Perhaps it's the Nazarites who took vows. Some suggest that it's simply dedicated people. They were devoted. And a third possibility is that they were the leaders. I think they were devoted. That probably really gets at the whole idea of the Nazarites. The Nazarite made a vow of dedication. So whether they were literally the Nazarites or people like the Nazarites, these were devoted people. So the children, the infants, the wealthy, and now the devoted are all suffering at the siege of Jerusalem. They were once as bright as snow and whiter than milk, but in the siege of Jerusalem, they were muddy in the body, more muddy than rubies. They were like sapphires in their appearance. So he is describing again the devastation that's come upon the people. He says in verse 8, now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the street. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Their fine complexion and healthy bodies had become black and shriveled as their bodies became racked by hunger and thirst. Verse 4, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for those pine away, stricken for lack of fruit of the field. So those who died by the sword are more fortunate because they had a swift death. The same thought he had just a moment ago about Sodom. Whereas the people in Jerusalem are experiencing a gradual death by starvation. But the ultimate, and this is where the pictures are disturbing, is verse 10. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children and ate them to sustain their lives during the rigors of the siege. That's what he says in verse 10. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughters of the daughter of my people. This is unbelievable. They cannibalized their own children. Now, I think the only way you can possibly get a little relief from this unthinkable picture is that perhaps the children were already dead. But even that doesn't justify eating your own children. I warned you, some of these pictures are disturbing. One commentator made an interesting observation at this point. I mean, we can look at this scene and be horrified, and should be. That's just the nature of war by barbarians. But this author said, we look back and think how horrible this was. But today, many mothers are having abortions, actually murdering their babies. If we don't want a baby, we must take the responsibility for the actions before the baby becomes a reality. God has made us capable of having babies, and when one has been conceived, it is his intention that that child should come into the world. Now, what I've done, what Jeremiah's done in these first 10 verses is describe the conditions in Jerusalem, starting with the temple and going through various groups of people, including children and infants and the wealthy and the dedicated. Just the whole population has been devastated and dying a very horrible, unimaginable death. In the next part of the passage, what he does is talk about the causes of the siege, the causes of this judgment. So look at verse 11. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and he has devoured its foundation. So, and this is significant. very clear, if you're just trying to analyze the passage, that he has described the destruction in the first 10 verses. And then he abruptly says, the Lord fulfilled his wrath, his fury, his anger. So clearly he's saying, everything we saw in the first 10 verses are explained in verse 11. That is, the cause was the anger of God. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that there was some overlap between chapter 2 and chapter 4. And this is the great issue. If you remember chapter 2, he labored the point that the cause of their discipline and judgment was God's anger. God was angry at them because of what they had done. So in chapter 4, when he comes back to discussing the cause, he immediately again goes to the anger. Only now he describes the anger like fire. His anger burned among the people. By the way, ironically, the city literally burned. Maybe it was a takeoff of that. So the Babylonians did it, but Jeremiah is looking beyond the Babylonians, so that in this sense, God is the cause and the Babylonians are the instrument. At any rate, he traces the ultimate cause to the anger of God. He says he has devoured its foundations. Now, some have suggested that that's perhaps hyperbole. It may refer to the leading citizens who were the foundation of the city. At any rate, the point of verse 11 is that the cause of this judgment is the anger of God. Verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not believe that the adversary and the enemy would enter the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, the world is just surprised at the overthrow of Jerusalem. They were supposed to be impregnable. Nobody was supposed to be able to conquer Jerusalem, but Babylon did it in 586 BC. So the first cause is the anger of God. The second is religious leaders. Look at verse 13. Because of the sin of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. Notice the first word. Because of the sins of the religious leaders. So God was angry. Why? Because of the sins of the religious leaders. So the surprising cause is not just the anger of God. It's the sins of the prophets and the priest. Jerusalem was overthrown because her religious leaders, represented by the priests and the prophets, had perverted justice and forsaken the covenant of God. Instead of promoting righteousness and stressing faithfulness to God's covenant, these men shed blood of innocent people, and therefore they were defiled by blood. Verse 14 says, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. Some of these spiritual leaders were blind leaders. And perhaps they had literally, physically lost their eyesight during the siege. And they were wandering around the streets blind. But these were the ones who had shed blood. And now their garments were stained with blood. They cried out in verse 15 to them, go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us. They had fled and wandered. Those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. Now what's going on in this verse is that the people of Jerusalem shouted to the religious leaders, "Go away! You're unclean! Do not touch us!" And the people of the nation said, "Do not dwell here." The false prophets and the priests, when they were in their true character, were recognized and treated like leopards. "Do not get near us." The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priest nor show favor to the elders. Wow. The Lord scattered and no longer respected the priest and the elders of the people. Wow. The Lord scattered them. The people didn't respect them. So, in the section of the chapter that describes the cause, the first cause is the Lord. And the second, the sins of the spiritual leaders, the prophets and the priest. There's more. Look at verse 17. "Still our eyes failed us, watching vanity for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us." Now, this seems to have shifted to not the spiritual leaders, because the spiritual leaders were being talked about. But now it seems like the people are talking. That the people of Jerusalem looked for another nation to save them. But they looked in vain. The sins of the people was that they did not trust the Lord. They were looking to others to save them. And the others, as we know from other passages of Scripture, were the Egyptians. In verse 18, he said, "They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in the streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come." So instead of a nation coming for help, which is what he wanted in verse 17, people attacked them so that when they could no longer walk in the streets, they realized their end had come. It was over. This obviously refers to the Babylonians. So they had looked to Egypt to help them. Egypt didn't. And they turned around and found the Babylonians staring them in the face. One commentator at this point says, "The residents of Jerusalem could not even walk in the streets of their city because the damage was so great during the siege. After the walls were breached, they knew their end was near." And I think that really summarizes what's going on in this part of the passage. Then he says in verse 19, "The pursuers were swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursued us on the mountains and lay wait for us in the wilderness." The people of Jerusalem said the enemies were swifter than eagles. They pursued us outside the city and up in the mountains, and they laid wait for us as we were fleeing as far as the wilderness. And then he mentions kings. He said, "The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations." Now the little phrase, "the anointed of the Lord," is talking about a king. They literally poured oil on the king's head. They anointed him when he was installed as king. So the king who was anointed by the Lord was weak. The very breath was captured by the enemies of Jerusalem. And the people lived among the nations under the shadow of the king. And some have suggested this is a reference to the last king who tried to escape, who was captured, blinded, and taken to Babylon. And that was Zedekiah. So this section gives three causes for the siege. The three causes were the sins, obviously, of the people and the priest, and reliance on foreign alliance, and then there was the capture of the king. One commentator summarizes this part of the passage by saying, the prophet compares the former glory and the present pitiful condition of Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. Mothers desert their young. People die of hunger. The punishment is prolonged. Princes are unrecognized in the streets. Cannibalism prevails among the compassionate women. And the city that was considered impregnable has fallen. It was all caused by the sins of her prophets and priests and the people. They looked in vain to Egypt for help. The Babylonians besieged, and then suddenly the king Zedekiah, the anointed of the Lord, was captured. So, the two parts of this passage we've looked at so far. The first describes the conditions of the siege, and the second gives the causes. The sin, the anger of the Lord, and the sins of the spiritual leaders, as well as the sins of the people. The passage ends, of all things, by giving a bit of hope. Matter of fact, one commentator said, verses 21 and 22 come right out of the blue. Another says, suddenly, from left field, comes what has led to a oracle proclaiming divine judgment on Edom for its treatment of Judah. So that verse 21 says, rejoice and be glad, O daughters of Edom. You have dwelt in the land of Uz. The cup shall pass over you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. So what's going on here is Jeremiah informs the people of Edom, who had rejoiced over Israel's demise, that the cup of judgment should pass to them, making them drunk and naked. In other words, they would eventually drink the cup of God's wrath. Again, quoting another. After the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar allotted the rural areas of Judah to the Edomites as a reward for their political neutrality and as a recognition of their active help, which they had provided the Chaldean military units during the final days of the campaign. As God was judging Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day for her sins, so he would also judge Edom, and by that extension all Gentile nations, for their sins. Jerusalem could look forward to restoration, but Edom could only expect judgment. One more verse. He says in verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. So Jeremiah concludes this chapter by saying the punishment of the sins of the people of Jerusalem is now complete. The Lord will no longer send them into captivity, but will uncover and punish the sins of Edom. Interesting. Edom, who stood by, did nothing to help, but rejoiced because they were being conquered, is going to be judged. It's almost as if Jeremiah ends by saying they would swap places. Zion was drunk with God's cup of wrath, and now Edom would enjoy that cup. Edom would be punished. So Jerusalem's punishment is complete, and Edom's is yet to come. That's the chapter. but I'm not done. I want to do a couple of things. I want to sum it up, and I want to make some observations. I think if I were going to try to put all this simply in a short word, I would say the cause of God's judgment of Jerusalem, the causes were His anger, the sins of the spiritual leaders, and the lack of faith on the part of the people. Remember, they wanted to go make an alliance with Egypt. But there is hope that their enemies would be judged. Now, let me repeat that. The causes of judgment in this case, God's anger, the sins of the spiritual leaders, the lack of faith on the part of the people, but their Israel's or Jerusalem's enemies will be judged. I said at the beginning that if I were to ask you the cause of divine discipline, you would tell me sin, and that's certainly true, but that there might be a surprise. Well, in this case, I think that it's interesting that this chapter, when it gets down to the causes, talks about the anger of God, and then it gets to the sins of the people, but sandwiched between the two is the sins of the spiritual leaders. So the surprise is that the cause was the sins of the spiritual leaders. Those who were supposed to lead the people to blessing ended up being a cause of judgment. Stop and think about that for a minute. Those who are supposed to teach the Word of God and lead the people in righteousness were the very ones who failed first, and the people followed. And so the cause are the spiritual leaders, as well as the sins of the people and the anger of God. Now, the question is, what does this have to do with us? That's very often a challenge for me as a Bible teacher, as I look at passages in the Old Testament, that so many of them are talking, especially in the prophets, just about Israel. And in my view, there's a huge difference between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. We have no right to apply what is mentioned to Israel in the Old Testament to the church in the New Testament. So that's a challenge. And I usually see principles that apply to both. But this is a particularly difficult one because it describes the unbelievable judgment of God on Jerusalem. Now, perhaps we could point out that God's angry, and He gets angry with believers in the New Testament. Spiritual leaders failed. Spiritual leaders do that in the New Testament. God's enemies were destroyed, or would be. God promises that in the New Testament, Book of Revelation. But what about that severe judgment? It is so severe. Is there any application of that in the New Testament? On believers, God's people. And the answer is yes. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us about a severe judgment that could come upon believers and how we might avoid that judgment. Now, the avoidance of the judgment is not mentioned in Lamentations chapter 4, but it is in Hebrews. So pay close attention to two things. One is just how severe the judgment might be, and number two, how to avoid it. Let's pick it up at verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we, let that sink in, sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fierce indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Wow. That parallels Lamentation chapter 4. This willful sin in the context of the book of Hebrews is the abandonment of the Christian faith and the returning to Jewish ritual. It is departing from the living God, which is a phrase taken out of chapter 3, verse 12, which is what they did in Lamentations chapter 4. When the sacrifices of Christ have been rejected, this passage tells us, there is no other sacrifice that is adequate for the taking away of sin. All that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment, described as a furious indignation that will devour the adversaries. The use of the word fire has made some conclude that this judgment is hell, and therefore this is to unbelievers, not believers. But I would remind you that he starts the passage by saying, if we, and he includes himself. And furthermore, just because you see the word fire doesn't mean it's hell in the New Testament. There are passages that use fire concerning trials. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, and even the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:15. So this passage in Hebrews is definitely referring to believers. In verse 30 it says, the Lord will judge His people. Case closed. That's irrefutable that this passage is to believers. Furthermore, as I pointed out, the author includes himself. So this passage is to believers, and it says, if you sin willfully, meaning you depart from God's covenant, you depart from Christianity, you're going to go back to Jewish ritual, then you're not going to find any solution for sin there. All you have to look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment, the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That is the strongest language in the New Testament of the judgment of God. And that's why I chose this passage. The question is, how do you avoid all that? Now, in the case of Hebrews, some of them apparently had already departed, and others were contemplating it, and the book is written to those who are perhaps contemplating it. So don't contemplate this, but what do you do? I want you to go back in chapter 10 and look at verse 26. What is the first word in verse 26? In my translation, and I'm sure in yours, it says, for. What does that tell you? That this passage is connected to the previous passage. So I'm now going to go into a little bit of detail about the previous passage, but the two passages are connected. So let me explain the previous passage. It is clearly an exhortation to believers. Matter of fact, he gives three exhortations. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and their bodies washed with pure water. Believers are to come to God believing that they are certain to have access to God because they're His children. The imagery is borrowed from Levitical ceremonies as people are sprinkled with blood. In the Old Testament, at the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant, so believers have their evil conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Bodies washed with pure water is symbolic of cleansing. And the point is that having been cleansed of the inward guilt and the outward impurity, We are to draw near with certainty of access. So the first exhortation is, look, you've been cleansed. Then come boldly. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith. Come boldly to the Lord. That's what you do. That's what you need to do. Don't desert the faith. Come in faith to the Lord. The second exhortation is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The second exhortation is hold fast to that confession you made originally, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Hold fast to that hope without wavering, because God is faithful to his promise. Believers are to beware to depart from the living God. They're to hold fast to that expectation of the future. They're to hold fast without wavering. So the first exhortation is draw near. The second exhortation is let us hold fast. The third exhortation is in verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Believers should not only hold fast to the faith themselves, verse 23, they should help other believers do the same, verses 24 and 25. Now, do you see what's going on in this passage? Let's put it in order. He first gives three exhortations clearly to believers. Draw near. Hold fast. Minister to one another. Then he says in 10:26, four. In other words, the reason for those three exhortations is if they depart from the living God, that is, forsake Christianity, there's no other way to be cleansed of sin. The only thing they have to look forward to is divine discipline. So here's the point. You avoid the judgment of Hebrews 10, which is like the judgment of Lamentations chapter 4. By holding fast to your profession, drawing near to God with confidence, and by ministering to others. So don't depart from the Lord. Draw near and avoid judgment. Father, these are awesome. Awesome passages of Scripture. But thanks for giving us the warning that your children in the Old Testament departed from your covenant. And there is the possibility that some believers today could depart from the new covenant. So Lord, thank you for the warning and the illustration and the example and for teaching us what to do to prevent all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.